You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
Good morning. Have a quick announcement to make because I don't recall hearing Jim say it. Jim, if you did mention it, I apologize. I wasn't listening. Gentlemen, if nature calls, if you go back there, you're going to be sorely disappointed. It's out of order. So you got to go over here. So enough with the toilet talk. Starting a new series today. I'm excited about this. Some of you, hopefully you'll be as excited as I am. But sometimes when we hear the word theology, I can almost see, you know, eyes glassing over. And it's like, oh, this is going to be dull. This is something that they talk about in seminary. And what possibly could this have to do with today? I get excited about it. I think it's I think it's important for us to, as Christians, to know what we believe and to have a grasp of why we believe it. And when we talk about an aspect of an attribute of God, know where it's come, where it speaks of that in the Bible. So this is going to be a little bit different. I mean, the previous two series we were going through either several chapters or a particular book. So this is going to be a little more topical. Some people may or may not like topical, but with systematic theology, that's pretty much topically driven. But today we're going to take a look at the nature of God to kick this off broadly, okay? Like we could really cover that in one sermon. And I don't want to imply that this is exhaustive by any means. And we're going to look specifically at different attributes, and this is going to take us all the way to Christmas, with a couple of breaks in between. So to kind of get us started, I read a great quote by Sinclair Ferguson a while back, and he served as professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And he would begin theology courses like this. He would say, "The goal of theology is the worship of God. The posture of theology is on one's knees. The mode of theology is repentance." And how true. Theology should lead us to knowing God in a deeper way. It should drive us in prayer, in adoration of who He is. And it should lead us to repent as we're faced with who God is compared to who we are. And if you look at an average Christian, you could tell what they believe about God by how they live their life. Because really, theology that's good is practical. And I could, throughout your Christian life, you could look at times in which how you lived your life was in contrast, maybe in direct conflict with what you said you believed about God. And that's not practical theology. A lot of times people have poor ideas, pictures of what God is. And I'd like to use a great theological tool, Farside, to point out some things. For instance, sometimes we have this view of God is that He's the big man in the sky. And this, if you can't read this, it says, "Yes, that's right. The answer is Wisconsin. Another 50 points for God." And uh-oh, looks like Norman, our current champion, hasn't even scored yet. People think that He's just some distant, some unknown, that He's so far off that He cannot even relate to us, that He wouldn't want to spend time with us, that He's just some abstraction. He's just some old man in the sky. Another one, bubblegum dispenser. Randy's going down. You know, that if we just... Sometimes we have a tendency as believers to approach God this way. If we pray, or if we do some service, we think, in goes prayer and some service, and out comes God's blessing. And we approach God as though He's just some blessing dispenser. And that's while God wants to bless us as believers, and we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians says, that's not how we should view God. Another one is taskmasters, sled chickens of the north. That we think God's just some ruthless taskmaster, that all He wants is to lay down rules and have us serve Him, and we do it begrudgingly because we need to. And sometimes people who operate out of a works-based salvation, that's how they view God. I've got to do for God in order to be, all right with Him. And the next one, Great cosmic killjoy, says How Birds View the World. That God, some people have this view that all, God is just sitting up in heaven and He's waiting for us to mess up so He can zap us, so He can smite us, so He can deal with us, because they see Him, they see His justice and His wrath, and they don't view Him in His love and His mercy. And that's an unbalanced view of God. J.I. Packer said, a gentleman who teaches at Regent University in Canada, he said, knowing about God is crucially important for living our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian trustman to fly him to London to put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square and leave him, as one who knew nothing of English or England, to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about God and whose world it is and who runs it. That's from his book, Knowing God. I encourage you, if you've never read it, to do so. Another quote I ran into, discovered by Adam Clark. He was a British Methodist theologian who lived in the 18th century. He said this about God. God is the eternal, independent, and self-existent being. The being whose purposes and actions spring from himself without foreign motive or influence. He who is absolute in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, the most spiritual of all essences, infinitely perfect and eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that he has made, illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence, known fully only by himself, because an infinite mind can only be fully comprehended by itself. Take some time to wrap your mind around that. In a word, a being who from his infinite wisdom cannot err or be deceived, and from his infinite goodness can do nothing but what is eternally just and right and kind. Wow. And that's just scratching the surface. God has been so oftentimes misdefined, redefined, even at times dismissed, that many people do not understand his true nature. And we talk about nature of something. What is meant is, that's what is intrinsic to its being. And today I want to look at five characteristics, and again, this is not exhaustive, but I want to look at five characteristics of God's nature that help us grasp the greatness of God. Because as we looking back, the posture or the goal of theology is the worship of God. But before we do so, let's have a word of prayer together before we get into God's Word. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. I'm excited, Father, what you're going to teach us about yourself. And I thank you for what you've revealed to us about yourself, what you desire for us to know about you and your word that's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, it is ancient words, but it's so relevant for today. And we just thank you for that. And I just, Father, I just ask that you would use this sermon as well as this series, Father, to help if we've had some misconceptions about you, Lord, that you'd help us to clear that up. That you help us to focus upon who you truly are. And Lord, that we would worship you in a deeper way. Lord, I just thank you that you've brought us here together for this morning so we could hear your word. I just ask, Father, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth will be pleasing in your sight. For you are a rock and redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the first thing I want us to realize about the nature of God is that God is a transcendent being. I want you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 26. I'll give you a moment to find it. I have the advantage of a little sticky pad, so. All right. Sounds like everybody's there. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will rot, and he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely they are planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stern taken root in the earth. When He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by the number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. God is a transcendent being. Verse 18, who will you compare Him with? People throughout history tried to compare God with idols. They would try to get a grasp of what He looked like and who he was. And that was God says that is a travesty. You cannot define me in an idol. You can't create an idol of gold or even silver. That even though that's precious metal, that still cannot capture my essence. And those who were not wealthy enough would try to do it out of wood, and he said, you can't do it. So then he ends that statement about idolatry and about how it offends him with verse 25. He says, who can you compare Him with? Verse 26, we see, look how great He is. Lift your eyes on high. See the number of stars in the sky. Who created these? God. Who brings out their hosts by the number, calling them all by name? God. He's transcendent. He is totally distinct from His creation. He is unique. He's one of a kind. How? Well, the Bible gives us some idea. Turn to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And oftentimes, when we get placed in circumstances that we don't understand, one of our first reactions, we want to question God. As if, God, what are you doing this for? I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense to me. What in the world could you possibly be doing? Like He doesn't know what He's doing. Because it doesn't quite gel with what our idea of how things should be. Well, first thing we need to remember in that situation, His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He's transcendent. He's above that. He has a purpose and plan that we may not be able to fathom at that point in time, but maybe it'll make sense later on as He desires to reveal it to us. But that He's distinct from us in that way. Also, He isn't like us in His person. Psalm 50:21 says, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. That's why the view of... can we go back to the old man in the sky? The first slide. That's that view. That he's like us. That we can equate the old man in the sky. That he's like us in his in his person. And that is so putting God in a box when we do that. He's not like us. French agnostic Voltaire said, God created man in His own image, and man returned the favor. And tragic results come about when we do that. We limit God. Our faith could become shallow, or people reject the faith when we do that, because why would you want to worship or serve a God like that? He's also He's also above all other gods. Turn to, I'll just read it here. Psalm 97:9. It says, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Psalm 99:2 says, "The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples." He's above all the gods, little g, gods in our life, all the idols that we could end up worshiping. He is far greater. That's why he is a jealous God. That's why he cannot tolerate and despises idolatry, because it takes our attention away from him and onto something that's false. Be it, obviously nobody has a statue that they worship, at least I don't think anybody does. But, you know, sometimes I think, and I'm a college football fan, but you probably see example of modern day idolatry going to a football game. It's a worship service almost. Like, football team, yeah. No, it's devotion. People get excited. I don't want to do that in church. Probably because we don't necessarily encourage that, but it's okay. If you want to stand up and share one of my points, you can do that. I'm okay with that. Look at also at the second commandment too. It says not to make any likeness of him, because we get it wrong. You know, we make him look bad, small. It won't truly reflect him. So that's why he doesn't want us to even try to make anything in his likeness. Which kind of goes to the next point here. Because not only is he a transcendent being, by the way, before we go on to the next point, he's also close too, and I'm going to talk about that later on. So not only is he above us and not like us, but he's also intimacy with us as well. God is a transcendent being. God is also a spirit being. Turn to John 4. Verses 23 through 24. "But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." You know, Jesus reveals a part of God's nature as a spirit, and that ties in, and we're going to look later on at His omnipresence. But not everybody believes this about God. This state, for instance, I'm going to read to you a statement from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, pulled right off their website. "God has a body that looks like yours, though His mind is immortal, though His body is immortal, perfected, and has glory beyond description. He knows you personally and loves you more than you can comprehend. To help you find happiness in this life and guide you to return to live with Him, Heavenly Father provided a plan." Anyway, a lot of it almost sounds right on, at least the last half of what they're saying, because they're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it says, "God has a body that looks like yours." Well, why would they say that? Well, because they believe later on that men will become like God too. But God isn't like us. He's transcendent. He's the Spirit. He doesn't have a physical body like us. Spirit is God's essence. He's immaterial. He doesn't have a body. Jesus had a body because He became a man, not because of eternal essence. God sometimes speaks to us in anthropomorphisms, which man forms. He talks about, you know, the hand of the Lord or the back of the Lord. That's to help us kind of grasp and comprehend Him. But that doesn't mean He allows Himself to be described in human terms. But we must worship Him, Jesus is saying, in His essence. He is spirit. He's a spirit being. Also, God is a person. Those who worship Him. John 4:24. He says, those who worship Him. He is a person. He is a being. He has emotions, He has an intellect, He has a will. The same three things that make us distinct from the rest of creation, God has. And that's why when it says, you know, God has made us in His image, We have an eternal spirit, but we also have emotions, we have an intellect, we have a will. God is also invisible. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Exodus 33, we get a glimpse of why this is the case. Moses wanted to see God's glory, but God said, "You can't lest you die." So he put Moses in the cleft of a rock and hit him with his hand, another anthropomorphism. When he passed, so Moses could look at his back, the back of God. Again, just trying to help us understand. So he couldn't see God full on because of his glory. So God is invisible, because if we were to see him, we would die because of his glory. Because we, Isaiah 6 gives us a picture of that too, when he says, you know, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord Almighty." Because God was there in his glory. And he knew, as a sinful human being, he could not look upon that. So God is invisible. So some of the implications of God as a spirit being is, you know, everything that matters in this life is really immaterial. You know, true meaning of life can't be found for what we experience with our five senses. And also, you know, we find that we are complete in him. I want us to turn to Colossians 2, 9 and 10. It says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." I'm talking about Jesus. "And you have been filled in him who is the head in all rule and authority." So God, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and we've been filled in him. So we are complete in Christ. Also, look at Acts 17, verses 24 through 28. Paul's speaking to the men of Athens, and he's referring to a temple he saw, or an altar he saw with this inscription, you know, "To an unknown God," because the men of Athens were very religious and worshipped a lot of different gods, and in case they missed one, they wanted to have a temple or altar to the unknown God. And he says, "Therefore, what you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God has made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You catch that? He gives to man everything that we need, he gives. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." In him. So God is, he's a transcendent being. God is a spirit being. God is also an eternal being. Turn to Psalm 90. Verses 1 and 2. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." From everlasting to everlasting. If you exist from everlasting, you have no starting point. Wrap your mind around that for a second. You know, I've been asked before. My kids have asked before. You know, when did God become, you know, God. He always been, huh? He's always existed. That's where I start to get glassy eye looks at the juvenile detention center. He's always been. We can't comprehend that. There's never been a time when God was not. He's always been. Then not only that, He lasts to everlasting. There'll never be a time when He is not. That's just wow. Wow. God's always been. He always will be. There'll never be a time when He is not. You know, we always think in terms of linear time. God's above that. For instance, the name that He identifies Himself to Moses. He says, I am who I am. Present tense. He always lives in the present tense. There is no past nor future with God. He looks down upon time and He sees the past and the future at the same time. He created time. He's above it. He's eternal. He has no beginning. That's just like, wow. Wow. Sometimes because, again, in our circumstances, we need to remember that too, because, again, we only see now and what's happened before. We can't see the future, but God's looking at our life as a snapshot, as a blip, as a, you know, he knows the end game. No, He's eternal. And hopefully that should bring comfort when you're facing circumstances that you just don't understand. Because we're limited by linear time. We don't know what God's going to bring out of that. We don't know what the future is going to hold, but God does. God does. Again, because He's eternal as well, kind of going back to that, the Acts 17. Look back at that, if you would. Taking a look at, in particular, verse 25. You know, the guy who made, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. Okay? He's independent. He's eternal. He's independent. He has no beginning. Everything created needs something outside of itself to exist. God doesn't, because He's always been. So He's independent. God doesn't depend on anything. No, he doesn't need us to build things for Him. Next week, we're going to look at the sufficiency of God, and we'll explore that a little bit more in detail. But just know, He has no beginning. He's independent. He's an eternal being. But not only that, not only is He transcendent, not only is He a spirit being, not only is He eternal, but He's also immutable. Take a look at James 1. 17. I'll define immutable if you're not familiar with that term in just a second. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I also, unfortunately, didn't include it in the bulletin. I just add another passage I want us to look at as well. Backtrack to Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27. And you might want to keep a finger in James as well. So Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27. Of old you have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. Again, he's going back. He's eternal. He speaks to him being an eternal being. Verse 27, but you are the same, and your years have no end. You are the same, and your years have no end. You know, look back at James. You know, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So immutable, when somebody is immutable, it means not having the ability to change. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, he's God, can't he do everything? Well, he doesn't change. And we can actually take comfort in that, because can you imagine if God, his character changed at a whim? Like we do sometimes, like, or if he was driven by emotions like we can be, that would be pretty unsettling. If you actually look through like Greek mythology and their gods were like that. They were like adolescents. I mean, changed constantly, and human beings suffered as a result. And praise God, he isn't like that. He doesn't change. He's changeless in his person. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in heaven." So how he describes himself in his word is not going to change. He's also changeless in his purpose. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. So when God desired, I'm sorry, I'll wait for a second. I'm turning there still. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. So we see, you know, first of all, God won't, his word remains steady. He's not, he won't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. But also it says it's an unchangeable character of his purpose. His purposes do not change. God's character does not change. Neither does his love. Jeremiah 31:3. Says he has loved us with an everlasting love. Jesus doesn't change. In Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus doesn't change. His plans don't change. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." There's sometimes where it looks like God changes. For instance, sometimes it seems like he changes his methods. Okay, example would be with Jonah in Nineveh. You know, God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach to them that they needed to repent, that their ways were wicked. And when the Ninevites repented, God's wrath was held back. But it wasn't God who changed. He responded to his adjustment. His character didn't change. If they didn't repent, they were going to experience his wrath. But instead, since they repented, he's like, I'm going to deal with them out of my attribute of love and mercy instead. God didn't change, but he responded to their adjustment to him. So, God is a transcendent being. He's a spirit being. He's an eternal being. He's an immutable being. And God is a triune being. We're going to cover that in 5 minutes. There's whole books written on that. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Here is the one passage in the New Testament where we see all three persons of the Trinity active. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So here we have Jesus, God the Son, being spoken to by God the Father, with God the Spirit being descended upon him like a dove. Triune being. So many people try so hard to explain the Trinity. And for instance, looking at H2O, you got H2O in its solid form is ice, H2O in its liquid form is water, H2O in its gas form is water vapor. All H2O, just different forms. It still falls short. You got an egg, you're looking at an egg. You got a shell, you got a yolk, you got the whites. Still an egg. You look at, like, for instance, me. I've tried using this illustration. It still falls short. I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a husband. I'm one Shane. Okay? Again, that falls short, because that's dealing with roles, not persons. There's no good way to understand that. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it affirms what the Jewish people called the Shema. The Lord, our God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. He's one. He's united. There's one God. Three persons. That's hard to get our mind wrapped around. But again, I want to remind you, first point, God is transcendent. He's not like us. Okay? He's not like us. We see the Trinity in creation. In Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, if you want to turn to Genesis 1 real quick, I'm going to point out a couple things. We see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. That the Hebrew word for God is, in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim, which is actually a plural word. I want you to fast forward to verse 26 in Genesis 1. Here we see, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" All right, then, "Let them have dominion over the flesh, or the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then he switches back to the singular, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. You know, plural, singular, three persons. We also see the Spirit of God involved in, where's that at? What verse? Verse 2, Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay. John 1 talks about Jesus being involved in creation. The Word was God, or is God. The Word was with God in the beginning. So we got the Trinity in creation. We also have the Trinity throughout Scripture. We get a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ in Isaiah 48:16. It says, "And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." We also see the plurality of God is seen in descriptions of God. The Father is called God in Galatians 1:1 and Ephesians 1:2 and 3. For the sake of time, I won't go there. If you want to write these down, you can look there yourself. The Son is also called God. Thomas, for instance, when Thomas approached Jesus when Jesus came to him after he expressed doubt. Because remember, he said, you know, people are saying Jesus was raised from the dead, and because Thomas didn't see that. He's like, only if I put my hands in his side and touch the nail marks in his hands and his feet, only then will I believe. And, well, Jesus honored that request, and he came approach to him and let him do it. And Thomas, his response was, my Lord and my God. You know, Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is called God by Peter when he confronted Ananias, when he said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Because Ananias said that he gave all the proceeds from a sale to the church. Not that he needed to do that. That wasn't a sin. But he said he gave it all when he really didn't. And then Peter said, you didn't lie to men, but you lied to God. Or lied to the Holy Spirit, lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. All three persons of the Trinity are also active in salvation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Actually, we'll just look at verse 2. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ for sprinkling with His blood. God the Father called, Jesus provided the way, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. All involved in salvation. And that could be a whole sermon in itself. We already looked at the Trinity active in creation. All three act in unity. One God and three persons, equal in essence, though distinct in function. Again, hard for us to wrap our minds around. There's a lot about God that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But that's His nature. And in conclusion here, what difference does this make? You know, first of all, let God be God. We fall in the trap of trying to confine God to our perceptions of Him. And that's where we get in trouble when hard circumstances come up or things happen that we just don't understand. Or, you know, we pray for healing and somebody wasn't healed. God, why didn't you do that? God is God. Let Him be God. Also, don't make bargains with Him. You know, He's God. He's worthy of our worship and our service. And we should be worshiping Him out of love, not out of duty. And, we shouldn't be saying to Him, God, I'll do this if you bless me or if you answer this prayer request. There's been many people throughout history that's made bargains with God. Don't do that. God may want to bless them anyway. He didn't need to do that. Also, cut the performance mindset. Thinking that the better we are, the more He's going to love us. His love doesn't change. He loves us regardless of what we do. Now, if we sin against Him, we might experience His discipline as Father. But His love for us doesn't change. Also, sometimes knowing Him more will mean that we have to say no to some things in our life. Perhaps even they might even be good things. And we need to be open for that. Again, just kind of going back to the first quote I shared. The goal of theology is the worship of God. The posture of theology is on one's knees. The mode of theology is repentance. Let's pray. Father, wow, there's a lot. And Lord, I just pray that we would just meditate upon these things. Oh, how great You are. How You are awesome. And Lord, that word gets tossed around so much that it's almost meaningless. But You are awesome. There's nothing that compares to You. Wow. Father, I just pray that we would just grasp that as best as we can. That we would trust You. That this would draw us to a deeper worship of You. Lord, that may we need to repent because we've put You in a box and we've mischaracterized You. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to respond in the individual way that you want us to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.